Said that with VBS coming up, that we're going to start focusing on some fundamental concepts here. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to start with establishing authority. And if you'll go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22, while you're turning there, I'd like to say I'm pleased to see so many people here this morning. We have lots of visitors. If you'll please stick around so that we can get to know you. And if you have any questions or concerns about what we're doing here, why we're doing it, well, I would say you can ask me, and you can, but we're going to talk about why we do the things that we do here in terms of establishing authority. And we'll talk about what that means and all of that. But if you do have any questions after the sermon this morning, please ask me or ask one of our members, and we will answer your question accordingly. When we talk about establishing authority, there's three things that we have to be considering. And the first is what we call, what's biblical scholars often, you'll see it abbreviated as CEI. And what that stands for is command, example, and inference. There's also a second part to understanding authority from the Bible, and that is addressing the silence of Scripture. And then the third thing that we use, because what we do is we go through these, right? So we look at the commands, the examples, and the inferences that we can pull from the Bible. We also know that there are times in which the Bible does not explicitly state certain things. So how do we treat that? And thirdly, we bring it all together with looking at the context. Because just because a command is stated, right, then we might be able to use contextual logic to say, well, that may not apply to us today. So these three things are what we're using in order to create the entire picture of establishing authority. And we're going to break down each of these, especially the first two, more fully. Those of you who are taking notes, you're going to feel like I'm going really fast today. But we have a lot to get through, and I want to be able to get through it. So have your pencils ready, but your paper might catch on fire. So we'll see. But these are the three things that we're considering when we talk about establishing authority, all right? And the reason why we look at these points about establishing authority is because first and foremost, we have the idea that the Bible is one cohesive unit. Because the Bible, it has this cohesion. And what do I mean by cohesion? Well, first of all, that the Bible shows evidence of being divinely inspired, that it was, in fact, from the mind of a divine personable being rather than a group of men. Secondly, in our cohesion, we know that the Bible is inerrant when it comes to matters of doctrine and practice. We do know that there are sometimes where, for instance, one of the Gospels will say that there's a certain order that happened in Jesus' life over here, and then another Gospel will say, well, the order is more like this. And so there is a little bit of contradiction there, but as far as when we're talking about doctrine and practice, that there is inerrancy. And then lastly, that there was authority given to the authors of the New Testament to write the New Testament. And this is where we can further our ideas of Christianity past just what we might call the red letters. That's a phrase that you'll see in biblical scholarship as well, is red letter Christians. And it's the concept that only Jesus' words apply to us. But when you actually look at Jesus' words, he says, it's not only my words that apply. There's going to be more truth presented later when the Holy Spirit comes. So we know that there is more to the truth in our practices by today's standpoint than just what Jesus said in the red letters. He gives his authority to others, to particularly the apostles, in order to make statements that are binding on us. And so we're trying to understand all of this together. Now, I do want to go back here for just a moment. There's no verse that says that this is exactly how you do it. Okay? What we're doing is we are taking the most logically consistent approach we can find in understanding Scripture. Okay? There are certain scriptures that will say, do my commandments, right? That Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay? Or as long as you follow these examples, we do see Paul say that occasionally, right? Imitate me, follow my example. But then, where does the scripture talk about its own silence? Right? So what we're trying to do is we're trying to create a consistently logical approach to understanding all aspects of the Bible, of our life, of our doctrine. And we have to start with the concept of cohesion. If the Bible is cohesive, then I can follow these logical approaches in order to come to the best understanding that I can about what God has to say. And the wonderful thing is, the New Testament actually gives us a lot of what we're going to see here this morning by looking back at the Old Testament. By the way that it applies the Old Testament, we actually see a lot of what we're going to be talking about this morning with looking at commands and examples, being able to make inferences. What about when the Bible or the Lord is silent? Okay, these are things that are addressed in the New Testament. And so we'll get to see some of that as we go through here. So we're going to start off with this CEI. You might hear people say command, example, and inference. You might hear it said a little bit differently, perhaps direct commands. There are two primary different kinds of commands in the Bible, direct and indirect commands. And indirect commands follow more under this idea of inferences. Okay, I'm going to infer what the Bible is implying. Okay, and so indirect commandments are often, they often fall under this inferring the implications of the Bible. If you didn't know, by the way, that's how you know the difference between inference and an implication. You infer implications. You imply inferences. So when we look here, you might see direct command. You might also see the addition of the term apostolic example. And then you might also see the addition of necessary inference. And we'll talk more about those as we break them down here. So let's start with commands. If you'll turn with me again, hopefully you're there already, but Luke chapter 22, we're going to look at a command given to us by the Lord. Luke chapter 22 and beginning in verse 19. This is the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's a direct command there. Do this. And what we see later is when Paul talks about it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we see that this commandment is for us. It's not just for those present. Again, let's think about this logically, right? Let's use some contextual logic here, even though we haven't gotten to there in the lesson. I could say, well, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, he's just talking to those people that are in the room. Right? That's a logical place I could go with that. However, I know that from the rest of the Bible, from the rest of the New Testament, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or Acts 20, we'll get to Acts 20 later on, is that this is something that applies to us as well. It applies to all Christians, is this command of do this in remembrance of me. Another command given to us by Jesus is found in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and beginning in verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15. Sorry, I have a bit of a newer Bible here. My pages are sticking together a little bit. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So we actually see a few things happening here. There's three things in particular I want you to notice here. We have two direct commands, first of all. The two direct commands are go and preach. Those are the two direct commands that we've been given. We also have an indirect command that is directly commanded in other places in the New Testament, which is he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So indirectly, the commandment is believe and be baptized. But that's indirect, right? Because he didn't say, do this, but he said, whoever does this will be saved. And then later in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the direct command of being baptized. But here we have an indirect command here. We will return to Mark 16. I like using Mark 16, 15 later on when we talk about authority. We're going to get into what we call generic versus specific authority. And we'll come back here to Mark chapter 16. So maybe keep a finger here as we go on. The next here is Colossians 3:18 and Ephesians 5:25. Notice that I have this little plus here. What we have there is we have two commandments, okay? And actually the Ephesians 5 commandment is found in Colossians 3 verse 20, but it's expanded a lot bigger in Ephesians 25 and the verses that follow, is the idea of what husbands and wives should do for each other. So in Colossians 3 verse 18, it says, wives should be submissive to their husbands. And then in Colossians 3 verse 20 and in Ephesians 5 verse 25, he says, husbands then must love their wives. And so here we see direct commands. Okay? And lastly, Ephesians chapter 6, if you will turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 6. When you start in verse 11, he gives us a very straightforward command. Put on the full armor of God. And then he gives reason, right? So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And in the following verses, he tells us how we put on the full armor of God. Girding our loins with truth. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Being shod with the feet of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, as well as prayer. I find that interesting. He has prayer in here, but he doesn't give it a specific piece of armor to go with. But that this is perhaps the war cry of the soldier of Christ is based on prayer and petition. But notice, what was the direct command? Put on the full armor of God. If you want to be a soldier for Christ, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, this is what you do. And it's not armor. It's not weaponry. But it will be a weapon and armor for you if you put on the full armor of God. When we move into examples now, most of the examples that we can draw from are going to be found in the book of Acts. Because we actually see a biographical account of Peter and Paul mostly, but the nativity of the church. And as we look here and we see the practices that they engage in, it gives us a lot of insight into what God was accepting of when the church was first formed. And this is why you'll hear a lot of particularly conservative churches put so much emphasis on the first century. Okay, being like the first century church, as much as we can know about the first century church. Because frankly, we don't know a whole lot about the first century church. But we get snippets of it in the New Testament, as well as in the writings of what we call the early church fathers. And so we get some insight into what it was that they were doing. And what we can do is we can take those examples And again, the inference has a lot of emphasis in establishing authority. I can infer, based on the examples that the apostles in the first century church did, that that is acceptable to the Lord. So first, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And in verse 7, it says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." So looking here, this is something that we see quite often throughout the book of Acts, and then especially when Paul is writing his epistles, he'll make mention of this as well. There's a lot that's mentioned about doing things on the first day of the week. And so this example is they are gathering on the first day of the week to do something special. What we saw at the church in its inception back at the beginning of Acts is that they were meeting every day. They were sitting at the apostles' feet every day. They were going into each other's houses every day to fellowship with one another. And then as things continue, as the church spreads, we come across more of this idea of the first day of the week and that is being set aside to do special things. And Acts 20, verse 7 is one such example of this. And we're going to see later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is going to make mention to the Corinthian church there. He says, "And when you're gathered together on the first day of the week, take up a collection as well." So there's an expectation that this was a normal occurrence in which there were certain things expected to be done on the first day of the week. And we're going to get more into this in just a minute, but other days of the week, particularly for this idea of breaking bread, we actually don't find. So if I'm told that they were breaking bread together, which this means the Lord's Supper here, that's the concept of breaking bread here. If they're performing that on the first day of the week, and I don't see them performing it on any other day of the week, that should give me pause, shouldn't it? That should make me say, hold on. Is God approving of another time of the week to do this? And I have no scripture to say, yes, God is okay with us doing it at any other time of the week. Now, think about this, right? We're talking about logic, following logical thought here. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on what we would call a Thursday night, or the beginning of Friday for the Jews. And yet, what we see in the rest of the New Testament, from Acts onward, they're expected to do this on the first day of the week. Why would that be? When was Jesus raised? First day of the week. And so now, even though the apostles partook of the very first instance of the Lord's Supper before Jesus went to the cross, what we find later on is that the churches are celebrating this on the day of his resurrection. They're remembering both instances at the same time. It's the death of Jesus we're remembering in the Lord's Supper, but we're doing it on the first day of the week, remembering that it is his resurrection that gives us hope. You see how I can follow this? This is logically consistent with what we're finding in the rest of Scripture. Let's move on. How about Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, which has to be quite incredible because they started out with more than 3,000 people. So that's pretty impressive that they're still increasing in number by Acts chapter 6. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Those are Jews that conformed more with Greek culture, against the native Hebrews, those who thought that Greek culture was an anathema to Jewish culture. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these being brought before the apostles, before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And we call these diakonos, the deacons. These are servants that were set up to help with the functioning of the church. And what we find later on when Paul is speaking to Timothy is that there's a little bit more to it, but this idea of selecting deacons as part of the weld oil machine that the local church should be, this is one of our examples of selecting this group of men. If they're doing it here, then perhaps this is something that we should do as well. And we find later with what Paul tells us over in 1 Timothy, that is exactly correct. And then what we find is over in Acts chapter 8, just 2 verses later, or 2 chapters later, excuse me. Not every command example and inference that we take when we're talking about establishing authority is not just about practice, but it's also about doctrine and belief. And I wanted to include this example here. This is Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So let's establish something before we go on. Who came to Samaria? The apostles, right? Philip had come earlier preaching, and they started seeing conversion. They were baptizing, which was part of the discipleship process. And as they saw this start to happen, they said, "We need to go and do something about this." And so they go, and it says, now they're being given, the Samaritans are being given the Holy Spirit. When Simon, this was a sorcerer that we saw earlier, give up his sorcerous ways. Now when Simon saw, the Spirit was bestowed through what? The laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? What did Simon notice? See, sorcerers and magicians at this time, because they were charlatans, they were very smart. And they're extremely observant. And notice what he sees. The Holy Spirit is only being given by the apostles. And he says, "I want to do this too." And notice then what it is later on, down in verse 21, that Peter tells Simon, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." You don't have any say in what we're doing here right now. This is our job as the apostles of God to place the Holy Spirit. It is not your job. And so then I can take this example of what we find here and say, I say it with certainty, that we don't have spiritual gifts today. We don't have miraculous spiritual gifts. We do have the Holy Spirit being granted to us. We are promised that the gift of the Holy Spirit would come upon us by over in Acts chapter 2 earlier. But the supernatural gifts that were being given, Peter says, you have no part or portion. This is what our job is. Third is inferences. We're going to go ahead and move on here. Again, if you have any questions or comments to me later, please come and talk to me afterwards. Now with inferences. Inferences is it's a tricky subject. It's a tricky subject because we are talking about implications, okay? And this is where I mentioned earlier, you might see the phrase necessary inferences. So there's two different kinds of inferences. There's just your regular, old, everyday inference, and there's necessary inferences. Necessary inferences are inferences that I can make that there is no other logical explanation for the interpretation of Scripture. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment with baptism. We're not going to get there quite yet. But there are other inferences that can be made. I can infer that this is how I ought to perform in my daily life as a Christian. One of those inferences that I like to pull from is Matthew chapter 4. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus has gone out into the wilderness to fast. And it says that he's been out there for 40 days. And then after 40 days, the devil comes to him and begins to tempt him. What is it that Jesus says in response to each of the devil's temptations? It is written. I can infer, just from that verse alone, I can infer that when I respond to the advances of the devil, the Bible has to be my answer. It's an inference that I take from the example of Jesus Christ. We also saw that earlier when we read Ephesians chapter 6, wasn't it? That we took up the sword of the Word of God. That it is how I take up the offense against the devil. So the Word of God has to be part of my response, whether it be against the devil or to my fellow man. Either in the negative or in the positive. The Bible must be at the tip of my tongue as I am responding to those around me. If I take baptism, I wanted to show you this. This is more or less what we do. If you'll notice here, I'm kind of showing, just mostly because of time issues, I'm showing one verse at a time here. But I do want you to notice here that baptism and its importance in our salvation is a necessary inference. And I chose four verses here. We'll talk about each one of them in turn. John 4, verses 1 through 3 shows that Jesus is actually baptizing and making disciples just like John was. And what I've often said to people is if Jesus is taking the time to, and it says very clearly, Jesus wasn't actually doing any of the baptisms, but his disciples were, and he would have been there with them. So Jesus is baptizing his disciples. If this was not an important act to be performed, then why is Jesus wasting time of the 3 years he has on this earth to do his job? He's got a lot to do. This seems like an awful waste of time if baptism is unimportant. Now, that by itself, but let's compare to what the rest of the New Testament has to say. First of all, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, that feels mighty direct, doesn't it? And it should have been under direct commands. But even if we're not going to take it as a direct command, I can infer that baptism is absolutely essential, based on the language that's being used and following contextual logic for what I find there. But you know what? That's not all. I don't have just those two verses. I've got more. How about Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, which is that when we are baptized, we clothe ourselves with Christ. We are putting on Christ in our baptism. So if I haven't put on Christ, I'm definitely not saved, right? That phrase is used all throughout the New Testament, is the putting on of Christ, putting off of the old man. And here Paul says, well, putting on Christ, you know what that means, right? That means baptism. That means dying, being buried, and being raised in the like manner of Jesus. And that's realized in our baptism. Or how about the very concise 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know what illustration that he uses? He uses an example as to the importance of baptism and its salvation. What's the example that he uses there? The flood. God, at one point, baptized the entire world in order to cleanse it of evil. And then when the waters receded, when the earth came up out of its baptism, then all that was left were eight righteous persons. All that was left was the righteousness of the earth's soul, if you will. It's the same example for us. Baptism saves us. It's not because I'm getting in water, but because it's an appeal to God. I'm asking God for something that I don't have, which is a clean conscience. And I ask God for that through baptism. I can infer through necessity that baptism must be a part of my responding to the word of Christ. There is no other inference that I can make, especially when you put all of these verses together. And the things that I'm telling you today, as we look through commands, examples, inferences, there's not just one verse at a time that we can look at for these things. God gives us many scriptures that we can all compare to and come to a better understanding of what the truth actually is. Our last inference that we're going to look at is John 14, verse 6, if you'll turn there with me. John 14, verse 6. Again, here's another example of what I believe is a necessary inference. There's not really any other way I can take this. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I have a necessary inference there. Jesus is the way to salvation. You ever heard someone say, "Jesus never claimed exclusivity"? I think I just found it. John chapter 14, verse 6. The way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. It's pretty exclusive. And I can infer Jesus is the only way. The next point we went to make is, what about the silence of Scripture? What about the things in which the Bible does not mention? Because there's a lot of things that the Bible would not have mentioned because they're questions that we have in our modern day. That they are issues that would not have, for the most part, been considered for back then. And there's a few things we have to understand when it comes to the silence of Scripture. The first that we have to understand is what we call generic authority versus specific authority. And we'll talk about the importance of those terms in just a moment. Then we talk about the authority of the church to do something versus the authority of the individual to do something. And this is an important concept as well, because we find this even in our own day and time. That just because the whole is capable of doing something, the individual is not necessarily capable of doing that, and vice versa. For instance, the issue that I like to point out is the Supreme Court itself does not get a vote on who is president. But each individual member of the Supreme Court has the right to vote because they're citizens. Right? Conversely, Congress has the right to make laws. Individual members of Congress do not get that right. This is something that we understand, right? Just because a group might have authority to do something, the individuals don't get that right, and vice versa. That's something that the Bible mentions here as well. There's a third aspect of the silence of the Scriptures, which is expedience. That's a scholarly term that we'll define and get into in just a moment. But what we're trying to do with the silence of the Scriptures here is we're trying to say if God speaks or does not speak about something, okay, that resounding silence, does that resounding silence allow or does it deny? And here's the thing. We don't have a direct answer about that. Jesus and God didn't say, if I have not spoken on this subject, then you are not allowed to perform about it. We don't see that. But logically, we can come to an understanding of the silence of the Scriptures. So the question is, which is it? Does the silence of the Scriptures allow or deny? The correct answer is yes. And let's talk about it. Let's look at generic versus specific authority. Generic authority means an overarching statement has been made. Again, I said I wanted us to go back to Mark chapter 16. Okay? I want you to look back there, either turn there or think back to it in your mind. Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So here I have the generic authority to simply go. How do I go? Do I go by bicycle? Do I go by plane? Do I walk? Do I run? Do I ride a horse? Do I get on a cart? Which is it? Yes, right? That's the answer. Yes. God didn't make mention of those. And this is where the overarching concept of go then means that if God didn't specify, you must walk there, you must go there with your feet, well, then I can go in the manner in which I choose. I could walk, I could run, I could ride a horse, I could drive a car, I could take a bus or a plane or a train. I can go however I wish. But notice, preach was not given generically. It was given specifically. We'll get to that here in a moment. Let's look some more at generic authority here. How about John chapter 15? So, John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How do I love? Well, that has a lot of answers, doesn't it? Doing things for people is a way of showing love. Saying kind and uplifting things to people is showing love. Showing physical affection is a way of showing love. There are different ways that we show love to one another. Which one is specified here? We don't see that. In the rest of the New Testament, we don't see this is the only way in which you love each other. And so the way in which I love, as long as it doesn't violate any of God's other rules, then it is open for me to perform to you. Because this is a moment of generic authority. Or how about Romans chapter 13? The beginning of Romans chapter 13 is a discussion on submitting to government authority. Which, wow, that's a mouthful for the Christians back then and what was going on with them as Paul is writing to, by the way, he's writing it to the church at where? Had Rome, the very epicenter of where most of the persecution that we see happening to the Christians extends from, and was already quite strong by the time Paul is writing to the Romans. But there's the generic understanding that when our government tells us to do something, we're expected to do it. And we might cry out, my rights, but what does God tell us? Submit to the authority of your government. Let me tell you, if it was submit to your government only when you like it, then Romans 13 would never have said it in the first place. because there were a lot worse things happening to the Christians there than we're getting today. Looking at specific authority, so let's answer this question, right? If the silence of the scriptures, does it allow or deny? When we look at the concept of generic authority, then the silence of the scriptures is an allowative force. Okay? It allows the what-ifs underneath it when I'm just given generic authority. Go. Okay? I've been given generic authority. Specific authority is the opposite. I want you to think about it this way. If your parent said, here's $20, go to the grocery store. What do I get? Did mom and dad tell you? Well, if they didn't tell you, then you can get what you want, right? They gave you money. They told you to go. Go. But what if they told you to get specific things? I want you to get me a gallon of milk, a loaf of bread, and a block of cheese. Okay? Now I can't just buy whatever I want. I've got to get a gallon of milk and a loaf of bread and a block of cheese. Can I get hamburger buns? Mom and dad are probably not going to be happy about that one. Right? I've been told to get very specific things. What if I come back with a quart of milk instead of a gallon of milk? Am I going to be in trouble? Absolutely. Specific authority means that now if the Bible is silent on something, I have to understand God has said what He's going to say. He has spoken about things in specific terms. And to go beyond those specific terms, I am really asking for a world of hurt. So we can look back at Mark 16. I can go in whichever way I want. Can I preach whatever I want? We'll talk about that tonight. Please come back. We're going to talk about what happens when we resist the authority of God. And we're going to look at a particular kind of teaching that we find. So please come back for that. But no, I can't just preach whatever I want. I preach the good news. I preach the gospel. That is that Jesus Christ came and died for you. And was raised. Never to die again. And through the blood that He shed, I can be cleansed. And through His resurrection, I can have a hope of my own resurrection one day. That's what I'm to preach. About Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 16. We mentioned these earlier, didn't we? About the first day of the week. If God is saying that you should do these things on the first day of the week, then to do them on any other day of the week, I am asking for trouble, aren't I? Because I know for a fact God is approving of those things on the first day of the week. Particularly the two that are mentioned in Acts 20, verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 are the taking of the Lord's Supper and the taking up of a collection. And if you notice then, what we do is the other acts of worship, we also do, and we find other times in the week to do them as well. Whether it be Wednesday night or whether it be when we are coming together for a gospel meeting. Because of our understanding of specific authority. Earlier, we talked about Luke chapter 22. We'll turn back there to Luke 22. As he is establishing the Passover. Right? It says that he's taken the cup. So Luke has the cup and then the bread. The other gospel accounts about the Lord's Supper are the bread and then the cup. So he's taken the cup and given thanks. Verse 19, he's taken some of the bread and given thanks. And then in the same way he took the cup. So we actually see the cup twice. After they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Okay? So note there what Jesus used to implement. He used the bread of Passover and the cup of Passover, which is unleavened bread and grape juice. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23, we find there is, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Has anyone here heard of a restaurant called Lambert's? If you've heard of Lambert's, you probably know the food I'm about to say, right? Lambert's rolls are world famous. They're thrown, right? If you've never been to a Lambert's, if you ask for more rolls, they will literally throw them at you. I love it. Can I get a bunch of Lambert's rolls and serve them here? That's not what Jesus used. Jesus used unleavened bread. And as good as Lambert's rolls are, and as much as I might prefer that over matzo crackers, that's what we're told. What about any juice? Can I have orange juice? That's not what Jesus used. That's not where there's a connection to it, right? Jesus makes a connection with blood. The idea of grape juice and blood was a very important connection for Jews. This is what has been specifically told to us. And for me to put anything else up there, I'm really asking for it. I'm running the line of, is God really approving of what I'm doing right now? And lastly, when we compare, we talked about Romans 13 earlier with generic authority. If the government tells you to do something, it's your responsibility as a Christian to make sure it gets done. That's submitting to authority. But there's a little exception that we're told, isn't there? Acts chapter 5, verse 29. You look at Acts chapter 5, this is the apostles, particularly Peter and John, are in front of the Sanhedrin. They've been told, you cannot be preaching in the temple about this Jesus, this blasphemer. Notice what they say in verse 29. They say in verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us," which I think is hilarious. They said, his blood be on us and on our children, so kind of asked for it. Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" If my government has asked me to do something that does not violate God's law, then I must perform it. If they're asking me to perform something that is against God's law, then I will be a criminal. That is what we have been told to do. Let's cover expedience very quickly. You all have been so patient this morning. I appreciate it. As I know, we are talking about practical application here, because we're talking about why we do the things that we do, but I'll give you a much more specific practical application in just a moment. Bear with me with this last point. Expedience. What is an expedient, if you've never heard that term before? It is something that we use, either a tool or a practice, that is intended to expedite a command of God. And I picked four here. There are more expedients than these, but these are four common ones that are brought up in a conversation about authority, which is, one, what we've already talked about, how to take the Lord's Supper, but instead of the emblems of it, it's about whether or not we should partake of one cup versus individually served cups. Or should we all take off the same piece of bread versus individually given pieces of bread? And so that's what we call an expedient. We'll talk about the importance of expedients here in just a moment, but that's one version of an expedient. The other is the fact that we're in a building that was intended for religious service. Okay? This church building is an expedient. It's an expedient that there's only one group that we know of that did not meet in houses in the first century, and that was when Paul met with them in the school of Tyrannus. That is the only instance we see of not meeting in a home. And also, I suppose you could say the apostles were teaching at first in the temple. And then songbooks and pitch pipes, both going with our idea of our musical worship here. A pitch pipe is a device that you might see some people, they'll blow into it, and based on what they do with that information, you can pitch a song properly. But songbooks are expedients as well. What we find with an expedient is if it does not violate the direct command of God, then it is all right for us to partake. Again, this is a silence of the Scriptures. Right? That's what we're talking about here, silence of the Scriptures. Our expedient is a songbook. What we're told is we are to sing to one another, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's what we're commanded in both Ephesians and Colossians. We're given that commandment. Songbooks do not break that commandment. It just helps us do it better. It leads us in a more unified manner to teach and admonish one another, to exhort one another. Pitch pipes, again, we haven't violated the command, which is to sing to one another. It's just in order to sing better. How about a church building, right? Where we're given the permission to do that. We do see non-house meeting churches, at least one in the Bible, but it does not violate the concept to gather together, to assemble together. So we haven't violated that. We've given ourselves a space in order to do that. But nothing is preventing us from going to our houses and meeting together either. In fact, we were doing that. We took a break for the summer, but we were doing that in our Platte City Bible study. Kim and Steve were very gracious to open our home to us. And we've been meeting there, talking about the Bible and our Christian lives. So these expedients are lawful for us to engage in because they are designed to help us with the command of God and do not violate that command of God. However, there are other things that we might want to put forth that will cause us to violate the commandments of God, and those would not be expedient. They would simply be sinful. Lastly, we'll look at contextual logic. What I mean here is a very fancy word, hermeneutics. So what I mean here is we're looking at context and making judgments about commands, examples, inferences, generic versus specific authority, silence of the Scriptures, church versus individual authority. We're looking at all of these things based on context and using contextual logic. The first one I had was 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. This is one in which it seems that there might be an indirect command in order to wear head coverings. But as we look at the context there, and I wasn't going to take really a lot of time on this, but if you'll bear with me for just a moment, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you get to the end of this section here, it seems that Paul is sort of waffling back and forth as to whether or not you should be wearing a head covering. Because at first he says you should, and then later he says, but God gave you your long hair for a covering. So he's kind of going a little bit back and forth here. But at the end, he sort of gives us a key here, a key of understanding, which is verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And whatever that phrase means, one is inclined to be contentious, and then the phrase, we have no other practice. And without getting too deep into the weeds, please talk to me later if you have a concern about what I'm about to say. There's three ways of looking at that. And two of the ways show that we're not to force head coverings on our female members. And then one is. One says that that would be, of those three interpretations. So the majority of the interpretations I can make on verse 16 would lead me to say that that's not something that I'm going to force on, or that I'm going to teach that the Bible forces on women. Now, I know, and I have grown up with them, I've seen many of them, there are those who it's a conscience issue, they feel like they should. More power to you, please put your head covering on. And if I ever have a daughter and she feels that it's very important for her, I'm going to immediately go out and get her one. If it's a conscience issue. However, I can use logic of the context to determine if whether or not a command, direct or indirect, has actually happened here and whether or not it's binding on us today. Okay? Another one would be Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are messages being given to what are called the seven churches of Asia. Which, by the way, there weren't seven. There were a lot more than that. We'll get into that in our coming class when we get into Revelation. What I can logically infer based on context is that anything said to those churches, I need to take to heart. I need to look and say, is our church, is Roan Ridge, does it look like one of these seven churches of Asia? And if so, is there something I need to do about it? That's something that I can logically come to based on context and based on making inferences. So once again, you all have been very patient. Let's talk about salvation. So while it has been practical, this is about what we do as a church here. Let's bring it home, and let's bring it to you, especially if the you that I just mentioned is someone who's not a member here. I want you to listen very carefully to me. Based on everything that I have talked about this morning, commands, examples, inferences, generic and specific authority, silence of the scriptures, based on everything, there are six things that you need to know. And they're all revolving around your salvation. If you don't match up to these, you do not have salvation. It's quite simple, I promise. The first thing you need to do, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, you need to hear. How can they believe if they have not heard, and how can they hear without a preacher? You must hear the word. It's not something that's felt or experienced. It is something that is heard, taught, and understood. Second, it's not enough to hear it. You have to believe it. He who believes, so that whoever believes in him shall be saved. Belief is an important part of this process. We also read that earlier in Mark 16:16, didn't we? Repenting, Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Here, if you'll actually turn there with me, I want us to look very carefully at this particular one, because I think sometimes this might get us a little bit. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. This is Paul speaking to Agrippa. If you'll start with me in verse 19, and we'll go into verse 20. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's going to be the next two, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. We'll talk about that in a moment. Back in Acts chapter 17, Paul also made a very similar claim. God has appointed a time in which all men should come to repentance. So he must repent. Now, what am I repenting of? Sin. Of living your life separate from the Lord. That's what you're repenting from. And that word repentance just means to turn around or to head in the other direction. And that's what we're designed to do. I believe the word is metamorpho. Next is we confess. Now, a lot of people think this means confess your sins, which Christians are told to do. We're told to confess our sins one to another. But here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that you must confess with the mouth that the Lord is Christ, that he is your Savior, that he came and lived for you, that he died for you, that he was risen for you. Not that that should build up an attitude of narcissism, but that you should realize that when he did that for you, now you should do it for him. And that's all part of that confession. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for you, and that he was risen. And in him, and him only, we have hope. We inferred that earlier, didn't we? Remember what we said back in chapter 26, verse 20, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, confessing, and then being baptized. Normally we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I prefer 1 Peter 3, verse 21. According to the flood of Noah's day, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. That means so he'll give it to you, because you don't have it. You don't have it yet until you're baptized and you make that appeal to the Lord. And then lastly, James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When I was growing up, I was always told there were five steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And one day it was actually my dad preached, and he said, "You know there's a sixth one, right?" And of course, I'm sitting there going, "I've always been told there were five. What's this magical sixth one?" And he popped that one up there, and it was like, duh. Of course. Persevere. This isn't enough. The first five are not enough. You have to be strong until the end. You have to make it the entire race. All you have to do is cross the finish line. Nobody said you had to be first. Just cross the finish line. Persevere. If you are missing one or more of these, now is the time to do something about it. Now is the time to say, "I hear the authority of God. I hear what he's telling me. I know that I need to be doing better. I know I need to be better. And thinking that I'm a moral person is not enough." If you're not thinking that, hopefully you're thinking it now. Just being a moral person is not enough. You have to be Christ's child. You have to be Christ's brother. You have to be Christ's citizen. You have to be part of his body. And that can only be accomplished in this way. I didn't make this up. This has been done with careful consideration for Scripture and for authority. This was not an arbitrary list. If you're struggling with any of these, you have now. That's it. I don't know if you're going to have another time. You're going to have now. Because we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And when we do that, God says, "Now is your time to come up here. I've got lots of room up here. And I can talk to lots of different people. I don't have to talk to just one person." If you feel that you need to respond, either to become a Christian or to put your Christian life back on track, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.